Let's turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Before we come to our study of God's Word, there's a rather lengthy section of Scripture that I want to read. Judges 2. And we'll begin at verse 6. I'm going to read all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 6. Judges 2, verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges, who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Last week we began consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges. And we began our studies last week first by considering several reasons for studying the book of Judges. And then also last week we began to look at several points of background and introduction to the book. We considered the type of literature, the title of the book, the canonicity of Judges, its author, sources for the book, date, and also purpose of the book. We saw last week that Judges is a book of prophetic history, that it is comprised of oral accounts as well as written documents and written accounts, and also new material, all assembled and carefully compiled and arranged under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by a single author. Probably this book was written by Samuel. We can't be sure about that, but it probably was written by Samuel sometime during the reign of Saul. And as the author wrote this book, he had at least three purposes in mind. First, to demonstrate prediction and fulfillment in connection with the administrations of the judges and the monarchy. A second purpose was to provide an apologetic for the monarchy. But most importantly, there was a third purpose, and that was to call the people, to call his readers to abandon paganism and idolatry and to return to Jehovah. Judges, we have seen, contains a coherent, unified message concerning the consequences of disobedience to God and its attendant blessings on the one hand, and of disobedience to God and its attendant moral degeneration on the other. Not only does the book of Judges demonstrate the general principles by which God governs his people, but it also sets forth to us some wonderful examples of the amazing grace of God. This book points us to the gospel, and it points us to our need for the gospel. The failure of the administration of the judges, as we're going to see, paves the way for the monarchy, and the monarchy ultimately points us to Jesus Christ. Even the judges themselves, with all of their imperfections, point us ahead to that deliverer, that one judge who would come. In Judges, we see God in his amazing grace, from the ruins and the rubble of human sin, beginning to lay the foundation for that kingdom that would have no end, even the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, last week we considered the first seven points of background and introduction to the book of Judges. We come this morning, God willing, to consider the remaining three. So, eighthly, let's consider the office of judge. The office of judge. What was a judge? And what was his office of judge? Let's turn over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Apparently, the name, the function, and the office of judge originate in the book of Deuteronomy. There's three texts we'll look at. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 18. And there we read the words of Moses, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." Let's look at 17, chapter 17 and verse 9 of Deuteronomy. Verse 9, "So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case." One last text is chapter 19, verse 17. "Then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days." Now, these passages all look forward to a time when judges would stand beside the priests, would stand beside the high priest as supreme judges and leaders in Israel. As I mentioned just briefly last week, these judges were not judges as we usually think of them today in our own society. The title of judge was used in Israel in a far wider sense, with a far broader meaning than the term usually conveys with us. The title was derived from the Hebrew term meaning to judge, or to determine causes, or to do justice, or to vindicate. It includes the ideas of ruling, governing, and regulating. Now, in our society, in our culture, when we think of a judge, we usually think of someone who administers civil jurisprudence. The judges of Israel certainly performed that function, but in addition to that, they also ruled and governed the nation in much the same way that a king would. Now, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we see that this is how kings functioned in Israel. They also judged cases. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Another text is 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15, and let's look at verse 5. 2 Kings 15 and verse 5. The Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. This is referring to Amaziah. Yes, I'm sorry, I didn't check before I put together my notes. I'm not sure what king this is, but the point is that he lived in a separate house while Jotham, the king's son, was over the household judging the people of the land. So kings performed the dual function of ruling and judging in Israel. Now let's turn back to Judges chapter 2. The government of Israel was strictly a theocracy. Jehovah himself was the chief magistrate. Prior to the appointment of the judges, there had been no permanent or standing ruler in Israel. The high priest performed a kind of function of generally superintending the interests of the nation, but there was no standing ruler. Each of the tribes had elders. They had their respective chiefs, and they decided cases in the tribes. And ordinarily, those were sufficient for the administration of the people's affairs. But judges were called to act in extreme cases of emergency. They were called to judge civil cases, and also they were called to exercise rule. Sometimes they even functioned as military commanders. They would lead the people out to war against their enemies. And then after they delivered the people from their enemies and the oppression of the neighboring nations, they then would urge the people to be faithful to Jehovah. So the judges performed a variety of functions. Most of them were directly called by the Lord. And in some cases, the judges were endowed with miraculous powers to fulfill their functions. They didn't follow one another in unbroken succession. The judges transmitted no dignity to their sons, to their descendants. They transmitted no office to their descendants. Neither did they appoint successors. They enacted no laws. They imposed no taxes upon the people. My point here is that as we look at the judges in this book, we see there was no strictly uniform calling or function to be found among them. Some of these judges defeated enemies and they judged Israel, such as Othniel and Ehud. Others, like Shamgar, who apparently wasn't even an Israelite, Shamgar and also Samson defeated enemies, but there is no indication that they took part in the administration of justice. Still other judges, like Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, did neither. They delivered and they judged Israel by preventing the recurrence of hostile oppression through the influence they exerted, and also by urging the nation to be faithful to Jehovah. Furthermore, these last five named judges were apparently not raised up or called directly by Jehovah. They followed other judges who had been called directly by Jehovah and probably undertook the office merely at the wishes of the tribes whom they judged. Some observe that this trend didn't begin to occur until later in the period of the judges, later when the desire for a king had begun to manifest itself throughout the nation. So as we think about a judge in Israel, we need to set aside our popular conception of a judge in order to embrace the biblical one. We can say at least three things. At least three things are clear about these judges from Judges chapter 2 in verses 16 through 19. The first thing that is clear is that the source of the judges' authority was Jehovah. A second thing that's clear about these judges, the function of the judge was more soteriological, that is, having to do with salvation, having to do with deliverance. It was more so soteriological than it was judicial. And then a third thing that's clear about these judges, the judge was primarily a deliverer from foreign enemies. He was not one who primarily settled internal domestic disputes. Now, before we proceed, I just want to make a comment about Abimelech. Abimelech is unusual. He's different from all the other judges, which is perhaps why some don't even consider him to be a judge. It's never actually said that Abimelech judged, but it is said in chapter 9, verse 22, that he ruled over Israel for 3 years. So we don't find a rigid uniformity in terms of the calling or the functions of these judges in Israel. That's all I want to say about the office of judge. We come now to a ninth concern relative to background and introduction to the book, and that is the structure of the book of Judges. Just a few general observations to begin. Four times in the book of Judges, we find this recurring phrase, "In those days, there was no king in Israel." Now, many of you are familiar with that phrase because you've read this book many times. In those days, there was no king in Israel. That phrase is found in 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, and then the very last verse in the book, chapter 21 and verse 25. It's interesting that that phrase never occurs prior to chapter 17. Just hang on to that thought for now. It's found 17 and following, but it's never found in the book before chapter 17. So the phrase is found four times in the book of Judges. In two of those instances, that phrase is followed by another recurring phrase, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So the author tells us that in those days, there was no king in Israel, and that everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. The author seems to attribute the deterioration of Israelite society from the human standpoint to the fact that there was no centralized authority. Also in the book, we observe a repeating cycle of events. That cycle is described to us in the passage that we read earlier in chapter 2. Apostasy would be followed by oppression from enemies. Israel would then cry out to the Lord, and then the Lord would deliver them. And then that same cycle would start all over again. Israel was like the hamster in the wheel, going round and round and round, stuck in a moral rut, stuck in a repeating cycle that they were powerless to break out of. God had left some of the Canaanites in the land to test Israel. And then when Israel failed the test and they were unfaithful to Jehovah, God would turn around and take those Canaanites and use them to punish them and to chasten them. And then, at last, when Israel would plead with God for deliverance, then God had compassion on them again, and he would give them victory over their oppressors. In spite of Israel's repeated unfaithfulness, the Lord remained ever faithful to them. Steadfastly, the Lord maintained his covenant for the sake of the fathers. Now, the major divisions of this book aren't difficult to distinguish. In fact, all the commentators, virtually all of them, are unanimous in seeing where the major divisions of the book lie. They see them all in precisely the same places. And all the commentaries are more or less agreeing on the general topics and subjects of each division. So all we need to do is come up with some headings for each. So with those general observations in mind, I'd like you to take a look at the outline that has been distributed to you. And you can see from your outline that the book basically divides into three parts. First of all, there's an introduction. Roman numeral 1 starts at 1:1, goes all the way through to 3:6. Takes up roughly 11% of the book. Then part 2 is a history of the judges. Begins at 3:7 and goes to the end of chapter 16. That takes up roughly 50% of the book. And then the third main part of the book is a twofold appendix, chapters 17 through 21. This is the remaining 39% of the book. These three parts of the book are evidently related to one another. Part one describes the rise and the reason for the judges. Part one describes the basis upon which the deeds of the judges were founded. And then we come to part two, and there we have a history of the judges. We have listed out there the deeds of some of the more prominent judges. And then coming to part three of the book, we see evidence that confirms the spirit of the age as manifested in those deeds. So we might title the three parts of the book, if you want other headings, we could call part one the rise of the judges. We could call part two the deeds of the judges. And then we could call part three the moral and religious setting of the judges. Part one describes the rise of this office. Part two is a history. And then part three describes the framework or the setting in which the judges carried out their office. Some have suggested that there perhaps were three stages in the attitude of Jehovah toward the apostate nation during this period. Stage one, they say, was from the apostasy until Barak. You remember Barak and Deborah, they judged together, chapters 3-5. Stage two in Jehovah's attitude toward the nation was the Midianite oppression, and that would include the judges Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, and Jair, chapters 6:1-10:5. And then stage three in Jehovah's attitude includes both the Ammonite and Philistine oppressions, 10:6-16:31. And the Ammonite oppression would include Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And then the Philistine oppression would include the judge Samson. And this whole idea about three attitudes on the part of Jehovah toward the nation is based upon three threats that Jehovah makes against the nation in the book. And I'm going to give you the references here. The first one is chapter 2, verses 1-4. The second threat, chapter 6, verses 7-10. And the third threat, chapter 10, verses 10-14. Now, whether or not you agree with this, whatever merit this view may or may not have, it's worth noting that at least three times in this book, Jehovah reproves his unfaithful people. All right, that's a few general observations about the book. Now let's look at each part in more detail. We want to look, first of all, at the introduction. I want to say a few things about the introduction. In the introduction, the prophetic author first surveys the behavior of the Israelites toward the Canaanites who were left in the land after Joshua. And here his survey begins at 1:1, runs all the way through to chapter 2 and verse 5. That's 1A in your outline. And here we see in this section that Israel had failed to completely exterminate the Canaanites. So we could subtitle this section, The Incomplete Conquest of the Canaanites. And we can think of this section as describing political and military background. The incomplete conquest of the Canaanites. And then from chapter 2, verse 6, through chapter 3 and verse 6, the section that I read earlier, The inspired author gives a general description of the attitude and posture of Israel toward Jehovah and of Jehovah toward Israel. This is 1B in your outline. And here the writer describes this recurring cycle of apostasy, oppression, and deliverance that was mentioned earlier. We could subtitle this section, "The Incomplete Faith of the Nation." So in the introduction, this is what the author deals with. The incomplete conquest, and then the incomplete faith of the people. And we can think of this second section as giving to us some spiritual and moral and religious background. That's the introduction. We come next to the history of the judges. Chapter 3, verse 7. And this runs all the way through to chapter 16, verse 31. This portion of the book is arranged in six historical groups. Each group is introduced with the standing formula, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Now that's a recurring phrase. And that phrase is telling us that the author is about to deal with another section of material. The phrase occurs seven times in this portion. It's found in chapter 2 and verse 11 as a part of the general introduction to the book. It's found in 3:7 to introduce Othniel. In 3:12, it introduces Ehud. In 4:1, it introduces Deborah and Barak. In 6:1, it introduces Gideon. In 10:6, it introduces Jephthah. And in 13:1, it introduces Samson. Now, several judges, you'll notice, aren't introduced with this phrase. Shamgar, who follows Ehud and precedes Deborah and Barak. And then there's Tola and Jair, who follow Gideon and precede Jephthah. Also, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, who follow Jephthah and precede Samuel. Now, why aren't these judges treated in the same way as the others? Why aren't they introduced with the same standing formula? I don't know why that is. And I don't think anyone knows except the Lord. For whatever reasons, and the human author, he must have known there was some reason he had. We don't know those reasons. But there was some reason why this inspired historian arranged his history in terms of these six groups. Now, we mustn't think of this middle section of the history of the judges as simply a rambling series of accounts about the judges. No, it's actually a long, complex narrative, as I've said, arranged in these six historical groups. Now, it's common for teachers and preachers to study the various accounts of the judges in isolation from their context in the book, and in isolation from the overall message of the book. And what this does, it tends to obscure the inferior moral character of these judges. And oftentimes, in Sunday school classes and in sermons, these judges are held up as models for Christians to imitate. But this is not in keeping with the primary message of the book. Those who are held up as heroes, if you really look at them, are disobedient to God. Ehud, as we'll see, is a deceitful murderer. Barak is weak-willed and indecisive. Gideon makes an idol. Did you ever wonder about that? Gideon and his idol? Jephthah barters with God like a pagan, and he makes a rash vow. We're going to see, too, that Jephthah was motivated by selfish ambition. And he makes this rash vow to the destruction of his daughter. And she was his one and only child. And then Samson, what can we say about Samson? He was a sensual, selfishly motivated man who treated his Nazirite status with contempt and despised his high spiritual calling and heritage by philandering with pagan women. You'll notice that this whole period of the judges is marked by moral decline, moral deterioration. And what we're going to see is that the spiritual character of the judge accompanies this moral decline in the nation. Now, let me qualify. Certainly, four of these judges, and some of you are probably thinking of this, four of these judges are mentioned in Hebrews 11 as examples of faith. But when you look at these individuals, they are far from being model saints. This is very much like Lot. If you just had the New Testament comments on Lot, you would think that Lot was a wonderful man. But when you go back to the Old Testament and you study Lot, you can see that there are many things about Lot's life that are unworthy of imitation. And so it is with these judges. They were imperfect men. But their imperfection points us ahead to the perfection of that judge who was to come. That deliverer who would come. Even our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to come to the third section of the book, the twofold appendix. You remember that recurring phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel. I mentioned this earlier. Its four occurrences are all found here in this twofold appendix, which sets this part of the book apart from the rest of the book. Two incidents are attached as appendices to the book. Micah, the Ephraimites' idolatry and its consequences, that's found in chapter 17 and 18, that's 3a in your outline. And then the second event was the Gibeonites' immorality and its consequences, chapters 19 through 21, that's 3b in your outline. Judges isn't written in chronological order. The things that we find at the end of the book were not the last things to occur during the period of the judges. I'm going to give you some references, and you can study this out on your own. You'll see that most likely these events, these two events found in the appendix at the end of the book, occurred rather early in the period of the judges. Incident number one, compare Judges 18:1 with chapter 1 and verse 34. And then the second incident, you can compare Judges 20:28 with Joshua 22, verse 13. The inspired historian apparently places these incidents at the end of the book to provide us with some examples of the religious and moral circumstances of the period. This is the context. This is the moral setting in which these judges exercise their offices. Note also the double introduction and the double conclusion to the book. The author begins the book by describing foreign enemies and then foreign idolatry. And this is marked on your outline there. Foreign enemies and foreign idolatry. When he comes to the conclusion of the book, he reverses these items. He deals with idolatry first, and then he concludes with enemies. Only at the conclusion of the book, he doesn't deal with foreign idolatry and enemies, but he deals with domestic idolatry and domestic enemies. So you've got this double introduction and this double conclusion. The plan of the book goes something like this. A double introduction, foreign enemies and foreign idolatry. Then you've got the body of the letter. You've got the history of the moral degeneration of the judges and the nation. And then you've got a double conclusion, domestic idolatry and domestic enemies. And what the author does is he gives to us examples of the degeneracy of the nation. Israel has reached the fullest point of degeneracy in its corporate actions by the time you get to the end of the book. Samson is the epitome of personal degeneracy. By the time we get to the end of the book, we're questioning the wisdom and the effectiveness of judgeship altogether. And by the end of the book, you'll notice that Israel's enemies are no longer foreign ones. They're no longer outside the nation. Now Israel's enemies are internal. They are among themselves. Now from all of this, it should be very clear that the author didn't just cut and paste a bunch of accounts together, did he? He didn't just cut and paste some things and throw it together kind of hodgepodge and careless and sloppy. No, the author was very careful about how he's compiled his account. And he's written this book with a definite plan and purpose in mind. We've considered the office of judge and the structure of judges. Now we come to the 10th and final point of background and introduction, and that is the period of the judges, this general historical period. This period of Israel's history extends from the death of Joshua until the establishment of the monarchy in the time of Samuel, from roughly 1381 B.C. until 1025 B.C. That's a period of about 350 years. This is confirmed by Jephthah's comment in chapter 11, verse 26. Israel lived in Heshbon, Aroer, and all the cities on the Arnon 300 years. And then there's about 50 more years after Jephthah the judge. Depending on how you count them, altogether there were at least 18 judges. If you include Abimelech, who ruled in Israel for 3 years, and if you also include those mentioned in 1 Samuel who are said to have judged Israel, such as Eli in 1 Samuel 4:18, Samuel himself in 1 Samuel 7:15, and then Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah, in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 2. So you've got 18 judges altogether, and of those 18, 14 are mentioned in the book of Judges, with Samson being the last one. Now, remember I said earlier that there are 6 groupings of these judges. I'm going to read these off to you and also read the names of the other judges that are grouped along with some of the major judges in these 6 groups. First of all, there's Othniel. That's the first major judge section. Then you've got Ehud, and Shamgar's mentioned along with Ehud. Thirdly, you've got Deborah and Barak. They're together. That's the third cycle of judges. Fourthly, you've got Gideon, and along with Gideon is Abimelech, Tola, and Jair. And then fifthly, you've got Jephthah. Along with Jephthah is Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And then finally, the sixth judge cycle is Samson, and along with Samson, you have Eli, Samuel, Joel, and Abijah. Of all these judges, only 8 are said to have delivered Israel. That's Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Only these 8 are said to have delivered Israel. The others apparently waged no wars and apparently defeated no enemies. They are merely said to have judged Israel for some period of time. We may think of these 6 major judges. We could call them major judges, call the others minor judges, just like major and minor prophets, major and minor kings, or call them primary judges or secondary judges, whatever you want to call them. But the point is that the judges don't all have an equal place in the narrative. They don't all have an equal profile in the account. Why is that? Well, again, we don't know. We don't know why that is. All we can say for sure is that the author had reasons, whatever those reasons were, the author had reasons for arranging his accounts as he did. And is it not true that in real life, all leaders occupying the same office don't have the same profile? This is real life. Some leaders stand out more than others. Some leaders have greater usefulness and influence than others do. So whatever the reason, all the leaders, all the judges rather, don't have the same place in the narrative. And as we saw earlier, the arrangement reflects a progressing degeneration in the nation. So by the end of the book, by the end of the account, by the time you get done reading about Samson, you're wondering about this thing of judges. You wonder about the validity and the usefulness and the value of judgeship altogether. And in this way, the book leads very naturally into the rise of the monarchy. The reason for the monarchy and the rise of the monarchy. Now, if you look at the book closely, you'll see that an exact chronology of the judges is impossible to arrive at every point. It's like the kings, for at least 3 reasons. 1, sometimes there was a simultaneous overlapping rules of various judges. Another reason, some of the judges would rule or exercise their office in a region or one part of the nation and not over the whole nation, as was the case with Samson, Joel, and Abijah. A third reason why we can't arrive at a strict chronology is because the judges didn't follow one another in a continuous, unbroken succession, as in chapter 3 and verse 30, when we read that the land had rest for 80 years, and then came Shamgar. So here was Ehud, and he exercised his judgeship, and then the land had rest for 80 years, and along came Shamgar. Well, did Ehud live to be that old? Did he live to be over 100 years old? Probably not. He may have, but probably not by this time. In some cases, very limited information is given about the judge. For example, in Judges 10 and verse 1, we're told that Tola arose to save Israel, but we're not told who Tola saved Israel from. We're not told whether Israel had done evil in the sight of the Lord on this occasion, as in other cases. We're not told how Tola saved Israel, what he did to save the nation. The book is very selective in what it presents in order to reinforce the author's purpose and message. Well, Judges describes a nation in transition. The judges are phasing out, and now the monarchy is about to be established. And not only was the nation in transition at this time, but as you read the book of Judges, you see that it was a nation in crisis as well. Instead of exterminating the Israelites, or the Canaanites rather, the Israelites had adopted their ways. They became like them. In fact, at one point in the Holy War, instead of destroying their enemies, they're actually fighting one another. This war that they should have prosecuted against the Canaanites, they're fighting against one another. Instead of doing good, the nation does evil in the sight of the Lord. Instead of worshiping Jehovah, they're worshiping idols. Instead of remembering Jehovah, they're forgetting Jehovah. Instead of passing on a religious legacy to their children, they fail to transmit to them the memory of Jehovah and of Jehovah's saving acts. Does any of this seem familiar? As we read these things that took place so long ago, can we say that the world today is very much different? Can we say that the state of the Christian religion is very much different? There's an alarming familiarity about all of this as we make these observations. As we read through the book of Judges, we see that this is precisely the same situation, the same moral situation, the same religious situation that we have in our own society today. Instead of separating from the world, what do we see the church doing? We see the church becoming like the world. And especially in the last 5 years, or even less in the last 5 years, with the increasing rise in popularity of Christian pop culture, the church has been assaulted by this stuff. And we see the church thinking that it can win the world by becoming more like the world. Instead of fighting enemies, fighting spiritual enemies out there, God's people are fighting amongst themselves. Instead of worshiping God, Christians serve idols and they love the world. Christians don't teach the Bible to their children like they should. They expect the church to do it. They expect somebody else to do it. But they don't teach the Bible themselves to their children. They're not driven by any passion to take the scriptures for themselves and to sit their kids down and prayerfully, in dependence upon the grace of God, to impart to them the spiritual legacy that they've received from others. And thus we see a whole generation coming up who doesn't know the Lord. A whole generation of people coming up without a Bible vocabulary. A whole generation of people without knowledge of God, without a knowledge of the Bible. Listen to Carl Henry. This is a long quote, but please don't go to sleep on me. It's a good quote.
Carl Henry.
The extensive loss of God through a commanding spread of atheism, the collapse of modern philosophical supports for human rights, the brutish dehumanization of life, which beyond abortion and terrorism could encourage also even a future acceptance of nuclear war, and a striking shift of sexual behavior that welcomes not only divorce and infidelity, but devious alternatives to monogamous marriage as well. These factors attest that a radical secularism grips the life of Western man more firmly than at any time since the pre-Christian pagan era. Still more disconcerting is the fact that modernity deliberately experiences this new immorality as an option superior to the inherited Judeo-Christian alternative. What underlies the atheistic commitment to novel sexual and marital and political patterns is a stultification of biblical conscience, an irreligious redefinition of what is good, and a profane will set. End quote. That's a description of Western society. A rejection of the law of God, an embracing of what is an abomination in the sight of God, and even thinking that these abominations are superior to what we find in the Scripture. This is just nothing more than a deadening of biblical conscience. We see good being redefined in our day. We see people on every hand calling good evil and evil good. It's all around us. It's everywhere. Mr. Henry's words are an alarmingly accurate description of Western society. For all of the light and all of the privileges, Christian privileges, that our nation has received, what are we exporting to the world right now? And what kind of a legacy are we leaving to future generations? Is it a legacy to be proud of? What are some of the things that characterize life in our nation? Abortion on demand. Gambling. Games of chance. People are addicted to games of chance. Homosexual marriage. It's right on the doorstep. Drug addiction, violence, suicide, pornography. Others have exported these things to us, and we're on the verge, many of these things, of exporting them. Some of these we've already been exporting to other parts of the world for many years. Is God blessing our nation? Is God blessing our nation? God is not blessing our nation. If God were blessing our nation, there would be a wholesale return to the biblical gospel. There would be revival. And in the face of these things, be sure of it, brethren. If you and I determine to live godly in Christ Jesus, we're determined to do this. There's a zeal in us to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will find ourselves more and more swimming against the tide of popular opinion and what is popular and accepted among people. I shudder to think about the generation coming up and some of the things you are going to have to face. And may God give you guts and courage not to cave in before the pressure. Not to be a bunch of compromisers, but may God give you courage to stand up in the face of increasing infidelity and unbelief and apostasy. Things are not getting better. And the message of Judges is as relevant for us as it was for the people to whom it was first written. This book displays for us, for all who will see it. Now, if you're not going to see it, if you're determined to go like this and you're not going to see it, then you won't see it. But it displays clearly for all who will see the benefits and blessings and advantages that come from obedience to God. And it also displays for all who will see the miseries and the evil consequences that come with ungodliness. Judges is a validation of the warnings and the predictions of Moses. Moses came and he told them that they would be prosperous. He said that Israel would be prosperous or unfortunate, depending on whether they obeyed or violated God's commands. All right, now all of that is out there, isn't it? It's all out there. Problem in the world, problem in society. But you know something? If you're honest, you know anything of your own heart, you know the problem starts right here. This is where revival has to begin. It doesn't begin by somebody else doing something. It begins with me. It starts by me doing something. And maybe my doing something won't make the headlines in the paper and won't go into history books. But this is my part. This is what I can do. It starts with me. It's not somebody else's responsibility. It's my responsibility. And the problem is here. It's in our own hearts. It starts with us. The reason why there's widespread apostasy is because you've got a whole bunch of individuals who have never really and truly bowed the knee before a crucified Christ. And this is what we need to do. Things will never be right with us or with anyone else until we turn away from our sins and bow in faith before a crucified Christ who came to earth, took upon Himself our nature, took upon Himself a body to live a life of perfect obedience, to live a life of obedience that we could never live, obeying His Father perfectly, and then going to the cross, and in that body, suffering and dying, being forsaken of His Father, suffering and dying on the cross. This Christ was delivered up, the Scripture says, because of our transgressions, and He was raised from the dead because of our justification. And this is the Christ that we're called upon to obey. Will you embrace this Christ? Will you listen to the Word of God and embrace this Christ? Or will you be like Israel of old, who would not listen to their judges, and they turned away, and they perished in their sin? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as a church, as we begin to study this book of Judges, and as we behold the continuing unfaithfulness and apostasy of the people, that, Father, it would be more than just a study of some far-off historical events. But we pray, our Father, that as we read these things, we may see their immediate and frightening relevance to us in our own time, in our own setting, in our own lives. Father, might You be pleased to use these things as a prod for us to return to Jesus Christ, to trust in Jesus Christ, and to recognize what great danger we are in outside of Him and apart from Him. Holy Spirit, come to hardened hearts. Make them soft, make them tender, make them teachable and receptive. Holy Spirit, come and cause consciences to speak. Use these things in our hearts to work in us repentance for our sins and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.